Thank you, Lord. Let's pray. Father, I invite your Holy Spirit, not only for me, Lord, to speak through me and guide me and direct my mind, but Father, for the listeners as well, that the words that are said would penetrate deep, that we all will walk away, Lord, renewed and excited about your promises, that we'll receive what you're seeking to teach us through your word, that we will not just be those who get puffed up with knowledge, but that always we come with a faith obedience to walk out the things that you've called us to. In the name of Yeshua, amen. Well, we're working through the book of Hebrews, and we made it to the end of chapter 5 and going into 6. Before we press on in 6, though, there's some things that I felt that needed to be highlighted. So I'm going to slow the bus down just a little bit to highlight those things. So let me give you a review from last time. And I wrote it down just to make it easier to get through it. If I just do it from memory, I just hit certain words, and it makes me go teach on those words. So if I write it down, I can just say it, you know, and I'll try to resist running off when certain words hit. Last time we covered the end of Hebrews 5, where the author gives a rebuke to his readers that he wanted to go on to more detail concerning the things accomplished through the priesthood of Yeshua under the order of Melchizedek, but could not because they had become dull of hearing, literally slow to listen because of a lack of care, a sluggardness, and should be teachers by now. However, because of their sluggardness, that lack of care to press into the things of God, not their inability, not because they do not have everything they need to accomplish the call of God in their lives. Make that clear. But because they have not walked it out in faith, thereby reason of use. When you walk in faith, there's an exercise of the things of God that becomes part of your life. And because of that, they had not had their senses exercise to discern between good and evil. They had need to go back to being taught the elementary, the first principle things of Messiah. So that's what we talked about last time. And we want to move on from that, but with some emphasis, reminders. Part of what the writer in Hebrews at the end is he talks about eating meat, solid food. A sense of growing to maturity, so you can eat strong meat, solid food, and not just rely on milk. The author views milk as the first things. First, arche, the beginning of things in a series, the origin, the source from where everything else flows. The things, the word there carries the idea of principles. It's any first thing from which the others belonging to the same series or some series or composite whole take their rise. So it's like a beginning, but there's other things to follow. It's not like it stands by itself and you can forget it. It's like the alphabet. You learn there's the letters of the alphabet, A and B and C, but you don't stay there. You move on to putting those letters together to form words, and you're putting those words together to form sentences, and putting sentences together to form paragraphs, and on and on and on. It's not that you leave the words and the letters behind, but that they continue on in your life. They become sort of like the founding blocks. He's not saying that the first principles are thrown away, and that's what maturity is. Oh, you're studying that old stuff. You need to grow up and get rid of those things and move on. Now, when you move on, you take those foundational things. The problem was that they weren't exercising the foundational things. And because of that, he knew he couldn't go on to build a big building upon the foundation they had because the foundation was weak. Not because they had not been, not because they didn't know those things, but because they hadn't come to walk it out in faith and exercise it in their lives so that it was a sure and solid foundation. See, these first things become the building blocks, the foundation for building a whole building. Peter, and if you would turn over there to 1 Peter, the second chapter, uses the term milk. And he says this to the believers, second verse, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. This is the sense that the milk, the foundational things, are the things that grow you up. If we look at it from the natural sense, and that's what the writer's trying to use. He's trying to use natural things to speak of spiritual things. You know, a baby out of the womb, you don't slap a big steak in front of him and say, there you go. This has got protein, it's good, and you should eat some. And big wad of fresh broccoli, here you go. Here's a big wad of broccoli for you. No, that's not what you do with a baby. You give them milk. Not because milk is weak, because actually the milk has the building blocks that you need to grow strong so that the teeth will come in and everything else will develop through that use so that the steak can be thrown in front of you and say, here you go. Have some steak. Have some broccoli. Have some fresh vegetables. And this is what God wants for us. Always in the Word of God, it is the doers of the Word that are blessed, not the hearers only. You have to walk in faith. And walking in faith always expects action. Walking in faith is not about intellect and how smart you are and how much knowledge you have. Walking in faith is that you respond to what God says and you do. You're like, okay, I believe in my heart, and that proof of that is that you walk it out. See, it's easy to say, I believe. But the proof of believing is your actions. I remember many years ago when Asher and Schrader, this was when I was back at Beth Messiah, Sid Roth was there and all those guys were there, and something happened that one particular day where there was a huge altar call and a lot of people came forth. I mean, like 30-something people came forth that day. And of course, you know, you're a growing community and you see 30 people come up who've never been part of the community say, we want to be part of it. You get excited. You're like, wow. But I remember in those days I was in Asher's home group. And so I was learning from Asher. And I looked over and I was excited. Young believer, I was just, oh, look at that, 30 people. Ah, it's exciting. And Asher wasn't so excited. He was real kind of calm and sitting there and looking it over. And I went up and I said, Asher, isn't this great? Look at all the people who've come to know the Lord. And all he said to me is, says, Ralph, we'll see in a year whether it's real. And that kind of like put a damper on my celebration. I was like, yeah, and he's like, that is that, and I'm like, ugh. But you know what? He was right. A lot of those people who were excited that day show where their hearts really were as they slipped away and faded into the background and walked away from the Lord. They may have been excited because maybe the praise and worship was of great intensity that day. And maybe the presence of God was very anointed and powerful. And in that moment, they were excited about what's going on. And said, yeah, from a soul rim. Yeah, this is good. But from the heart, the change had not taken place. They did not continue on to exercise to show that their yes was a real yes. Their yes was an intellectual one, an emotional one, but not one that came from the heart and spirit. And so we want to make sure that we are walking in faith. And walking in faith is a response to God and being willing to do what he says. In fact, first thing we saw about this chapter was all about that the children of Israel could not enter in to the promised land because of unbelief. The promise was there. The power was there. The provision was there. From God's perspective, it was a done deal. I've given you the land. Go possess it. And they had to weigh that. Well, God says he's given us the land, but there are giants over there. God says he's given us the land, but they're bigger than us. God says he's given us the land, but they got big weapons and built big cities and walled cities, and they got more of them than us. God says he's given us the land. Go take it. We can't do it. We're going to be slaughtered. We're going to be beat up. We're going to lose. In fact, why did he bring us out here in the first place? You know, really, he brought us out here to kill us. He brought us out here to destroy. It's Moses' fault. He's the one that's leading us. It's your fault, Moses, bringing us out here to die. The faith wasn't there. The external things around became more real to them than stop confessing the reality of God. They could have said, like two of them did, they're giants in the land. They're big. And in our natural ability, they will slaughter us. But God has given us the land. We're more than able to go up and take it because God says he goes before us to fight the battle. And somebody says, but they're bigger than you. It doesn't matter if they're bigger than we are because God is the one that battles for us. God is doing something. God is operating and moving. And so therefore, we're going to put our confidence in him and watch what he does through us. And guess what? It's no different today. Promises are spoken to us. The greatest promise of all is Yeshua, the Messiah who's come, who died for our sins. And through him, we're brought into life. And we have the same promise of a new life and a better covenant. In fact, it says that that new covenant is built on better promises. So we get the same exhortation to make sure we do not have an evil heart of unbelief concerning the promises of God. But we take God at his word, not looking at the circumstances, not looking at our weaknesses, not looking at what the modern psychiatrists are saying or philosophies, but simply saying, you know, God says this, this is true. And based on that truth, I pick up the sword and I go to battle. This is where our hearts need to be. This is what the writer of Hebrews was seeking to get across to those Jewish believers of his time who through persecution and trials and suffering begin to wonder, maybe this message of Yeshua is not the way. And some of us go through trials and tribulations today because of the gospel, and we might be tempted to turn away. But instead, we want to be encouraged to go forward. As I've said in the messages before, the righteous of God, if you just walk it through over and over again, went through hell and high waters for the kingdom of God. And they stayed their course because of that. Let me give you a little personal note. And I wrote that down so I won't wander all over the place either. I wrote some things down today. Most of the time I don't. As a pastor for many years, it's from the heart, you learn a thing or two about sheep and their tendencies. One of the tendencies is that after being exhorted that they need to put away sin, bring their bodies into subjection, do the first things, live holy, walk in more discipline, or whatever other rebuke for sin that we can give, It's not that they argue against the rebuke. Most don't do that over the years. Some do, but most don't. Most go, yes. They don't argue with you, yeah, that is sin. They, I need to do more of that. But what I've seen is that they want to try to do what you say. I hear you, and I want to do it. But they try to do it from a determination of the soul, self-will, and not out of the grace given by God, especially the grace that God has given through what his Son has accomplished. Through the cross, not the physical thing, but that is, when I say cross, his sacrifice for sin, his death, his resurrection, all the things that took place through him being nailed to the tree and raised from the dead. I and Marcellus can agree with me on this as well, because we've been together in counseling with people many times, and we will see this pattern of exhorting, and people go, yes, and then they go out determined they're going to change, and then they get miserable when it doesn't work, and they get mad, and some will slip away, or some will just get an attitude, or some will come up with excuses as why it doesn't work for them, but for other people, maybe God really is not for them. Some in the extreme will go to the point of saying, well, maybe I'm not even really forgiven and saved. We've had to deal with that. Where a person said, well, I'm just not experiencing this new life and victory that the Word talks about, and I'm trying, but I'm failing miserably, and so therefore I don't think God has really extended mercy and grace to me at all, and that I'm not saved, and Yeshua's death doesn't apply to me, and I'm going to go find some other place to live and walk it out. And we have over and over again sought to exhort people, look, don't take it into your own hands to try to establish your own righteousness before God. So that's what Paul said about his brethren after the flesh. Paul, a Pharisee, knew the zeal for Torah. And yet he says about his brethren, he says, I bear witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. But because they would not accept the righteousness of faith in God, they went about and established their own righteousness, which got reflected in the multiplication of rules, regulations, and policies, and disciplines, and on and on and on, that so much so that even when Yeshua was walking the earth with his disciples, and he says, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the Pharisees, you cannot enter the kingdom, and the reaction of his disciples were, who can enter in then? Because everybody knew the commitment and zeal that the Pharisees had the Torah. They're like, there's no hope for the rest of us then. But the thing is, when you seek in your own strength to establish righteousness before God, what happens is that you find that you don't have the power and anointing to really walk it out. And you fall short, as the scripture says, all men fall short of his glory. And when that happens, you either come to the end of yourself, which is a good thing, and say, I can't do this. I don't have the strength. Or you begin to make excuses as to why you're not bound by that. You come up with reasons why it's okay for you. See, it's interesting, but over the years, I find the sheep tend to swing either towards legalism or towards lawlessness. Legalism is expressed not by the lack of doing. There's lots of doing. That's lots of activity, which in itself is not bad. It's the attitude of the heart underneath all that doing that formulates the legalism. He has lots of doing. But the doing is based on self-will, self-effort, that prides itself on its own righteousness and unconsciously enters into a relationship for attaining righteousness that is not dependent upon the grace of God, but the merit of how well they think they are keeping the law. The result of this approach is that one becomes a debtor to God because they do not measure up to God's perfect standard. And that's what happens with legalism. And people become self-deceived into thinking, well, look at all that I'm doing. Surely, as Yeshua illustrated in the prayer, when he brings out the point of a particular Pharisee and a particular publican in those days, and people knew that these tax collector guys, they didn't view them as the righteous of the community. And the Pharisees, oh, these are the righteous of the community. And he says, a Pharisee comes in to pray. And in coming to pray, he says, thank you, God, that I'm not like that poor guy over there, because I pray 3 times a day. And I give alms to the poor. And I do all these things. And then the guy that he was talking about comes in, and he won't even lift his eyes to the Lord. He just weeping and crying and said, oh, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Yeshua says, that first guy, he's already received his reward. He's already received it. But the guy who cried out, great is his reward. Because he's saying, God, I can't be righteous apart from you. If you don't produce this in me, I surely will fall short of your standards, which are high, and God does not grade on a curve. He does not compromise his standard. Somebody's got to pay the debt of falling short. The money's counted out at the end. He's like, you're $10 short. You owe me $10. Where is it? And somebody says, well, that's just a small thing. Well, it's not when you consider getting to God. It's not a matter of just payment like a job. But view it this way. That there's a huge crevice that you got to jump over to get to the other side. And it's deep with jagged rock, so that anyone who fell down surely will be broken to pieces and die, pierced through. And it doesn't matter that this thing's 100 feet, if you can jump 10 feet or whether you can jump 95 feet, it really doesn't matter. The 10-foot person and a person who can jump 95 feet, though he can look at the other guy and say, I can outjump you. I jump 95 feet. I'm more committed to the things of God than you are. But when he suddenly finds that they both are down in the crevice, it really doesn't matter. Because God wants 100% compliance to his will and his purpose. Because he's a holy God. He's holy other. There's none like him. He does not like sin. He does not tolerate sin. He doesn't allow it into his presence. That's why he developed a whole sacrifice system of how Israel could come before him. God is so serious about stuff that's defiled that he even tells Israel concerning the waste products from their body to make sure to bury in the ground that when he comes through the camp, that none of that stuff is out, because he doesn't want to see anything defiled in the camp. He's a holy God. So the question is, how do we go 100 feet? How do we get all the way over? Well, thank God, through Messiah Yeshua, the provision has been made to be able to go 100% and all the way. But it's not you that causes the leap to be fulfilled. You have to leap, but instead of leaping in your own strength and your own power, you leap according to what God has accomplished through his Son. Trusting his Son in the leap. It may not make sense how he says for you to jump. You may have your own idea about how you're going to complete 100 feet, and God has a whole other way, and it may not make sense, but you need to submit to it. It doesn't make any sense to me at all. And it's not that I haven't studied the whole thing about blood atonement, how it works. I can get very theological with you about it if I must. But when it's all said and done and all the volumes go away and I walk out from under Dr. Jester's class and I got all the theology about it and all the knowledge about it, after I walk out, when I'm by myself and I think about it on a practical level, blood will not make your white shirt clean. It just won't do it. It doesn't make any sense to me at all from the practical aspects that if I'm being bitten by a serpent with poison in my vein, that the solution to the problem is to look at a bronze image of a snake put up on a stick. And if I do that, if I look at this, then somehow this venom that's going to kill me won't kill me. That doesn't make any sense at all. I'm running over to Gene and saying, do you know how to tie off that leg so the poison doesn't spread to the rest of the body? Can we cut it and suck it out? But God says, let's not even worry about all that. God says, look to this thing. This is my word. That doesn't make any sense, God. Is there something I can do? That sounds more like it. Tying something, cutting, sucking out. I can be disciplined. I can have a disciplined, holy life for that. Now God says, just look at the thing that I've lifted up. And when you do it, look with eyes of faith. Well, that's what he did with Yeshua. But being a pastor for many years, I find a tendency for sheep to say, that's just too simple. Look to Yeshua, who's been lifted up, who's through somehow doing that, looking to him that's going to produce righteousness in me, that's going to produce life in me. Can't we have some candle lighting in there somewhere? Something, you know, candle lighting, we like candle lighting. Can we have some candle lighting? Can we have some things we do to make this happen? Well, yes, there's a lot for us to do. But we need to do the doing always with focus on the promise of God. As I said, sheep tend to swing towards legalism of lawlessness. On the other side, we talked a little bit about legalism. Let's talk about a little bit about sheep who tend to swing towards lawlessness. They tend to water down the meaning of grace to simply mean they have been forgiven. They've been forgiven of their sin, and therefore conclude that it does not matter how they live their lives because they are, after all, forgiven through the blood of Jesus. And so they live a life of licentiousness and wickedness and evil, and yet are okay because, after all, Jesus died on the cross for their sin. And they're okay. And we all are like that. We all fall short of the glory of God. And there's no hope of overcoming sin. Well, I'm doing the best I can. Thank God for Jesus who has forgiven me. And you just have to realize I'm not perfect. God's not finished with me yet. And the reason why I'm still stealing from you is for that reason. It's really God's fault. Because he hasn't finished with me yet. He hasn't changed me yet. So that's why I'm stealing from you. So if you want to blame anybody, blame God. I'm a believer in the Lord, but blame God that I'm still stealing from you and committing all kinds of sin. I'm lusting after your daughter. It's God's fault because he hasn't changed me yet. Because he's forgiven me. So you need to accept it. Yes, please put triple locks in your door if believers move into your neighborhood. Because they might rob from you because they're only forgiven, they're not changed. And that's what they're saying. And no wonder those on the outside go, I don't want to touch you guys with a 10-foot pole. That's just something wrong with that. Something wrong with the whole idea that this God in heaven who's holy and righteous says that you guys can remain in your sin and that's okay. But that's not what the Word of God teaches. That's philosophy of men who twist the Word of God to their own destruction. We must remember that God's grace is not only the forgiveness of sin, but the grace of God is the empowerment to walk in the righteous requirements of Torah. That God comes to empower you to walk in his ways. The whole promise of God is that his Spirit will work in you a new life. He has given so many promises. And we're to live there in his promises. We're to keep looking at the brass serpent that's been lifted up. And like, I'm looking at the brass serpent. It doesn't make sense, but I'm looking. I don't know how it all works that Yeshua has been lifted up. And through that, I get translated to the kingdom of God. I get a new heart. I get a new spirit. All things are made new. All things pass away. I am a new creation. And for those who are not Jewish, you were outside of the camp of God. You were a stranger. And now says that because you believe in the Jewish Messiah, you have now been brought near, brought into the very camp, part of the commonwealth of Israel, to partake of the fatness of the olive tree, made a temple, made a spiritual stone in his temple. These are the things that God has said he has done, he has spoken, and he expects you to live there. And that the things he's called you do when he says be holy, you are holy out of the knowledge of what he has done. And you say, well, I'm trusting his grace, his empowerment, that if he says go knock down that wall, I can knock it down. In the natural, there's no way I can knock the wall down. But in the power of God, because he said to go, I go with authority, believing him and knowing that he'll do great things. That's where he wants us to live. And it's a fine line sometimes to get people to see that. We just have this thing that we want to do and get some kind of credit about how we've done it as opposed to resting. I mean, the whole emphasis is learning to rest in the finished work of Messiah. That's what faith is all about. God, I trust you that you're doing this. You're working this in my life. Faith is always... You know, my wife and I tease about her. My wife's a verb. Y'all don't know that. Sandra's a verb. It's not a noun. Sandra is a verb. When she says something needs to be done, don't think that she's going to spend 10 years thinking about it. She is a verb. It's on the way. It's happening. It's moving. It's an action word for her. And that's what faith is. Faith is an action word. Faith is now. Faith is moving. Faith is going in a direction. Faith is not just sitting there and contemplating the depths of the universe. I'm a person of faith. I'm just going to sit here on this mountain and dwell about the presence of God and his goodness. That's it. No, faith is moving. Faith is always responding. Faith is, go take the mountain. Yes! Faith says, go ye therefore into all the world, preach the gospel. Yes, yes, faith. Tear down the idols. Yes, tear it down. They're torn. They're down. They have no authority. They have no power over me. I am moving because God is moving. That's what we need to see. It's an active word in our lives. So we don't want to go towards legalism. We don't want to go towards lawlessness. Another thing, when the followers of Yeshua are exhorted to do what is right, they are not exhorted to do what is right apart from what Yeshua accomplished for them. through his death and resurrection on the cross. It's not a pre-Yeshua exhortation. See, because we could think before Yeshua came, you could go to someone and say, hey, David, you need to be more committed to God. You need to keep his word, and you need to walk it out. Yes, yes, I'll go get ready. I'll get on it right now. I'll be more committed. No, that's not how we respond. We respond within the context that we're called to walk in righteousness and obedience to Torah. We always do it out of our relationship with God through Messiah and what God has done in the Messiah. That's where we live. Let's go back to Peter. First Peter, second chapter. The verse before that says, because we just read the newborn babes, it says, therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good or is gracious. The exhortation is to believers, to those who are confessing that they believe in Messiah and his death and his resurrection. It is to them, he says, put off the malice. Put off all those things. But he says it in the context of the fact that God is gracious. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. The expectation is that if you with your mouth say that you are a follower of Messiah and you have received him, then we come with the understanding that there's something that God has done. And if God has done something, then I believe that something that God has done is true and real and has taken place. What are some of the things God has done? Yeah, you were in darkness. You've now been brought into light. You were a slave to sin. Now those chains have been broken, and now you've been made a slave of righteousness. You were dead in your trespasses and sin. Now you've been made alive in Messiah, who's given you life and empowered you to walk in his ways. Oh, yes, it's by grace, not by works, that you are saved. But we come with the reality that it says also that you are his workmanship, created in Messiah for good works, prepared beforehand that you should walk in them. This is all God's doing. So that knowing that that is true, I can say to someone that I've exhorted, walk in righteousness, do what God says, stop living in sin, that I say it with a faith expectation, say because of what Yeshua has accomplished in your life, you can walk out this newness of life. It's all there for you. It's already been spoken. The land is already yours. It's already been given to you. God has already done all the things that are necessary to make you holy. And reality is, in your spirit, he has given you a new heart. Your spirit has been born again. It was dead before. Man has been made alive. And the spirit man is alive towards God if indeed you have received Messiah Yeshua. Reality is that everybody who confesses with their mouth don't always believe. But those who in their heart says, yes, I believe, then there are promises that have been spoken that they can begin to watch come forth in their lives. And that's what we see. Watch what goes on with Peter. What he says. He says to these people he just told, stop all the malice, stop all the evil speaking. If indeed you have tasted of Messiah, you can grow by the milk thereof. Look what he says. Coming to him, as to a living stone. Rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. That's concerning Yeshua. He's the chief cornerstone of the building, of the temple. But look what he says about these people. He just said, put off the malice. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Yeshua the Messiah. Therefore, it goes on speaking of Yeshua as the chief cornerstone. This builds on that the building was rejected. But he gets down to the ninth verse, turn back to the people. He just exhorted to stop having evil speaking and says, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people. He doesn't say, you who are speaking malice, then you need to come out and be a holy nation. You need to be a chosen people. You need to be holy. No, he's saying you are holy. You are holy. You have been set apart for his purposes. Yes, he exhorts them concerning the sin they were allowing in their lives, but that is the exact word, the sin they were allowing in their lives. Before they knew Yeshua, they couldn't help themselves. They were slaves of sin. But because what God has done through Messiah, they're no longer slaves of sin. They're slaves of righteousness. And sin has no right to dwell in their bodies. Because of Yeshua and all the work that he's done. And so over and over again, you will find that when Paul or Peter are writing to those who confess Yeshua, they will clearly rebuke them for their sin. If it's sin, it's sin and it needs to be rebuked. But they always follow up the rebuke with a word of encouragement that you can walk it out. See, if we bring the rebuke and just leave person there, it's like coming in and yelling at them and telling them how bad they are and how wicked and just leave them in their mess. Yeah, you're bad. No. You grab. I mean, we speak to our children. We tell them when they're wrong, and then we try to share our heart with them. Don't you know who you are? Don't you know the name you carry? Don't you understand what's been given to you? So we always want to follow up the exhortation and rebuke with an encouragement of who you are in Messiah. We don't say to a person, now you need to go and get saved unless they're not saved. And sometimes we don't know. I'm just going to be honest with you. Sometimes I don't know. People come up, they confess the Lord. I lean to the direction that they're confessing the Lord, they're believers. I do ask God sometimes, have they really surrendered to you? And it's been on a couple occasions, not a lot, that God has told me that person does not belong to me. And you need to bring them to salvation. They have never really surrendered. It's been on some rare occasions that God has done that. But most people, they say they believe in. I ask them, do you believe Yeshua is Messiah? Some believe in God. Have you received them? They say, yes, yes, yes. Okay. Based on that, I assume that God, who's not a man that he should lie, that if you have received Messiah, some things have transpired. Because God is consistent and what he does. And so I will minister to you based on that truth and reality until God shows me otherwise that you have not responded to his salvation. I don't care how much you are dripping with sin in your life. If your confession is that you believe that Yeshua is the Messiah, then I believe that he's made you holy and that what's going on in your life, there could be lots of reasons why it's happening, but it's not where you should be. And that I believe this day, this second, not over 5 years, not after 10 years of counseling and ministry, but I believe right now there can be a change that takes place. It's like finding somebody on the street begging for money, poor, with nothing, And yet, it's like one of these movies, you know, you watch, they used to make where somebody was a king's son and the heir to the throne, but somehow, because somebody wanted him dead, he got taken away, and now he's living in poverty. And now he's grown up. And somebody recognized that's the heir to the throne. And you go to that person, and you go, why are you living like this? Well, I'm poor, and poverty, and I have nothing, and I'm nothing. I'm the lowest of the low. I have nothing. You say, no. And you start bringing out the documents. This is who you are. Do you understand? They're looking for you because the one that wanted you dead is gone, and they're looking for you so that you can inherit the throne and your kingdom. This is who you are. You don't need to take 5 years for that person suddenly to stand up and go, what? You know, it's not 5 years later, go, okay, now I get it, I see it, I'm a king's son and I got the heir. No, that moment he can go from poverty to riches in seconds. And begin that day on to, you know what? Hold his head up. Where are you going? I'm going to go get sit down in my throne. And the rest of you, I'm going to be back for you because I'm coming to help you out. I just found out I am rich, wealthy. I'm the heir. You're the heir. Oh, he's the heir. But some reason in the spirit realm, when we want to minister to people and we see him, some reason we get into this thing of thinking it's going to take a long time. And what I see going on is a lack of faith that what God is capable of doing and has done is a reality not tomorrow, but right now. You can receive it, and you can walk in it. We want to increase our faith. The children of Israel in Hebrews says they could not enter in because of unbelief, but the promise was there. Well, we've been given a great promise also concerning new life in Messiah. To exhort and direct a follower of Yeshua to do what is right outside of the grace of the new covenant can lead to self-effort and works or to guilt and condemnation. I've known too many believers who are trying their best to do what's right because they've been exhorted to do what's right and they're miserable because they're trying to do what's right out of here. Because they heard the exhortation. I gotta do what's right. I gotta walk in righteousness. I gotta do it. I gotta walk in the newness of God. I gotta do it. And they just hear it right here. And they go about establishing a system of religion by which they're going to achieve what God has called them to. And they're miserable. And eventually they break. Eventually they get to the point where they go, I'm tired. I can't do this anymore. And usually hurting lots of people along the way. Thank God, through Yeshua the Messiah, there's life. There's empowerment. So when we rebuke, when God shows us sin in somebody's life, yes, we need to deal with the sin. We can't sugarcoat it. We can't water it down. We can't let emotions come in and try to make it easy. We got to say what it is. Yeshua was pretty tough on sin, whether we like it or not. Strong words about sin. But he's always ready to follow up the rebuke with forgiveness and the empowerment to walk in newness of life. This is our message. There's an empowerment of life in the Messiah that we need to walk out. We need to follow the rebuke with words of encouragement. Some of us have giftings that allow us to see the sin, and we go after it. Amen for that. But there's gifts like some people have a gift of exhortation and encouragement, and you need to use that gift. After the person has brought the gift of exposing the sin, You need the gift that comes with the encouragement and exhortation that, yes, through Messiah, you can do this. You know, using a parental situation, one parent goes, and as the other parent says, now, let me help you with that. Heed your mom or heed your dad, but here's how you're going to do it. Here's how you can make a difference. Here's how you can do better. Here's how we're going to facilitate you walking out the things that we've called you to do. We're not going to leave you out there on your own. Just go do it. We're going to come alongside you and show you how to perform what we've called you to do. Well, God does the same thing. Isn't one of the purposes of the Ruach HaKodesh is to be a comforter who comes alongside of you, not only to remind you of the things that God has spoken, but to direct you, guide you, and lead you into the path of righteousness for his name's sake? So that when you find yourself walking on the path of righteousness, you give God the glory because he's the one that led you there. You can't pat yourself on the back and say, I've achieved this righteousness. You go, well, I'm here because God led me here. He brought me to this place of righteousness. Through his son, he has done this. And we give glory to Yeshua, who is the author and finisher of our faith. It is not the hearers, but the doers of the word. In Deuteronomy 30, it talks about the word is near you, even in your mouth, that you may do it. This Paul picked up in Romans 10. The same thing. Paul's not coming up with a new theology. God didn't have a new theology. Paul's bringing out that this idea of the grace of God has always existed in Judaism. There are people who perverted it and made it legalistic, but God never gave the law as a legalistic way, as some Christians will say. The law is good, the law is holy, the law is just. It's always had grace when God says to walk in his ways. And Paul picks up on that when he quotes those very words. Thank you, Lord. Romans 10, verse 8. A little bit before that. I'll go to 5. For Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law. The man who does these things shall live by them. But the righteousness of faith speaks in this way. And he's quoting from Deuteronomy 30. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is, to bring Messiah down from above, or who will descend into abyss, that is, to bring Messiah up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth, in your heart, that is, the word of faith, which we preach. In Deuteronomy, it comes, when these words are said, it comes after God lays out curses and blessings and what he expects of the children of Israel. And he gives all these laws and these commandments and what I expect you to do and what level I expect you to live out of it. And I can imagine sitting there going, oh, man. I mean, I just put myself there. I'm very great. God's given me a great imagination. So I can see myself standing there and seeing all the God's Torah being laid out. This is what I expect of you. This is what I want you to do. And then the land made commandments. And over here and there. And this is about food. And this is about that. And I'm just going, oh, yeah, this is so much. And then Moses is looking at us and he goes, Ralph, calm down. Don't think you got to swim with great feats of exercise across the water to get it. Don't think you got to climb the mountain. I've already climbed the mountain and God's given me the word and the law. Don't think you got to come up with great plan of feats of how you're going to accomplish this. And Moses looks and he says, the word is near you, even in your mouth, that you may do it. See, walking in faith existed in the midst of the covenant with Moses. God has always says the just shall live by faith. It's not something that came with, oh, with the coming of Yeshua, that's when faith came, and now we can do away with the law. No, it was right there. It's in your mouth. that you may do it. Paul expands that with these words. Back to Romans. He says that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Yeshua and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. That's a promise. If you'll trust him, if you believe him, that his word has been put in your mouth, that you may do it, that you may perform it, that if you believe in your heart unto righteousness and confess with your mouth unto salvation. The working out of what God has put in your heart comes out of you speaking the truth of God and walking this walk with him and watching God manifest day to day, moment to moment, his righteousness in your life so that you live a life of doing, not one based on trying to get to heaven, but one based on a relationship with God where you're exercising your senses to discern between good and evil so that righteousness comes forth in your life moment to moment, day to day, year to year, all the way until the grave. That's what God has done through his son. This is who you are. You are the righteousness of God and Messiah if you've received Messiah in your heart. And there's no temptation that he does not give a way of escape all the time. If a believer walks in sin, it's because we didn't see the flashing exit sign that says this way out. There's smoke, there's fire. You're like, I don't know which way. And through the smoke and fire, there's a sign going, this way. Oh, I don't know about that. I'm going to come up my own ways. Maybe I throw water on myself. Maybe I can get down low. You know, and next thing you know, you all burn up. You're like, oh, why did you let this happen to me, God? Why did I fall into sin? Oh, is me, woe is me. I guess I'm not really saved. Oh, I'm not really full. God didn't really redeem me. God really didn't translate me. I'm just an old, miserable, wretched person. God says, I'm flashing the light. Go out. That's always a way of escape. Always. 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 So my challenge for us as a community is that we will let these things of this promise of Hebrews, of these elementary things, to live deeply in us so that we don't find ourselves becoming sluggards and slow and dull of hearing, but instead, as he says in Hebrews 6, verse 9, but beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. Though I'm rebuking you, though I'm exhorting you in your sin, though I'm getting on you for your sluggardness and slow of hearing, the writer is saying to the Hebrews, I speak of greater things. Even though I say you need to go back to the milk, and you should be teachers by now, I'm saying I believe greater things concerning you because God is doing something in your life. If the worship team will come back and return.